Well, praise the Lord. Thank you so much for being here this evening. Welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church's evening service on Wednesday evening. And what a blessing it is to have all of you here physically present. And what a delight and pleasure it is to know that there are many listening by way of live stream. And in fact, we know there will be many who will even be listening to the archives after the fact. So what a blessing it is to know that the body of Christ here at Sugar Land Bible Church has made all of this possible so that we could reach out to these individuals all across the United States and literally all across the world, as is evidenced by the fact that we have one, two, three, four young men here from Norway. Yeah? Praise the Lord. They just decided to pop in. Isn't that wonderful? I never cease to be amazed at what God does. Isn't He wonderful? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will get started with our message this evening. Abba, Father, as I come before You, I pray that You would make me a clean vessel and move me aside as You work through me to minister to Your people. Please cause all of our spiritual and mental faculties to be focused upon You now so that we would see You and Your character in a much greater way. May our time in Your Word be profitable as we consider what You desire to show us in Psalm 145. And may all that we do here bring praise and glory to You. We ask this in the name of Your precious Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I know you have your Bibles, so if you'd like to turn to Psalm 145. As you can see on the screen, the title of the message is Why We Should Praise the Lord. Why We Should Praise the Lord. Here's our outline. There are certain psalms that really minister to our hearts. Psalm 23 is a favorite of many, and I'm sure that everyone here probably has a favorite psalm of their own. I imagine that if I took a show of hands, I'd likely find, though, that few, if any, have ever heard a message taught on Psalm 145. And I know that that's true in my case. I hadn't until recently. But while Psalm 145 is not likely as familiar and perhaps not as popular, I assure you it is a wonderful psalm, and it has much to teach us. So with that in mind, let's remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the reason I put this here at the very beginning is because this applies to Psalm 145 too, doesn't it? So, Psalm 145 should be taught because it is part of all Scripture, and it wondrously reveals God's character. All right, so if you haven't already done so, please turn to Psalm 145. And for this study this evening, I will be using the New King James Version of the Bible because I like how it reads, frankly. So as we used to say back in the 60s, don't freak out if your version reads slightly different. All right? It'll all be okay. All right. So first of all, we want to consider what we need to know about Psalm 145. There are a few things. Psalm 145 is what's called an acrostic psalm. It has 21 verses, and each verse begins in order with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet, which I have on the screen there for you. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, but one of the letters is not included in this particular psalm. And let's see if I can get it to come up. There it is. So it's that letter is called Nun, N-U-N, Nun. That's the only letter that's not included. The acrostic literary method, you may say, well, what's so great or what's so important about that? And in fact, it was designed as an aid in memorization because God not only expected Old Testament saints to learn and memorize Scripture, but guess what? He expects us to do the very same thing, doesn't He? I didn't hear an answer to that. Okay, that's what I thought. They all said amen on the tape. It's there. The Psalms are also songs, so they were meant to be sung. I'll pause for a moment. Okay. And again, why? Because singing also aids in memorization. So, wonderful, wonderful psalm for that very reason. Okay, we know that this is a psalm of David. That's generally indicated by the title or the inscription in your Bible before verse 1. And it will usually say something like a psalm of David. David wrote many of the psalms, and in fact, all of those who contributed to the book of Psalms, of all of those I should say, David contributed the greatest number of psalms. It's very interesting. David was a warrior king, which is, that's kind of how we think about him, right? Goliath and getting after the Philistines and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? He was also called a man after God's own heart. And you can find that in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. And also find that in Acts 13:22. And he was also called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And you can find that in 1 Samuel 23:1. And all of that is reflected in the psalms he authored. So, Psalm 145 is also called a pure praise psalm. There are different types of psalms, and as one studies the book of Psalms, one encounters psalms of contrition, like Psalm 51, where David has sinned with Bathsheba, and he conspired to have Uriah murdered. That's King David. What a great guy, right? There he pours out his heart to the Lord in contrition, and he says, "I have sinned in your sight." And he seeks forgiveness from the Lord. There are also psalms of lament, where someone is in grief and despair, pouring out their heart to the Lord because of their circumstances. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that there are psalms of lament in the Bible, because it reminds me that I am not alone in my suffering and grief and despair. It also reminds me that the Lord sympathizes with us in those situations, because those are heartfelt expressions, and God knows and understands that. There also are psalms of petition, where the writer is asking for things from the Lord, and God certainly desires to bestow upon us the riches of His grace. Amen? In fact, it's right and proper to bring our petition to Abba for the things we need. There are also messianic psalms that are expressly pointing us to Jesus Christ as Israel's future coming Messiah. But Psalm 145 is none of those. This psalm is categorized, let's say that three times, as a praise psalm, a praise psalm. Many of the other types of psalms include praise. That's true. But Psalm 145 focuses on praise. Some commentators who've studied this psalm refer to it as the exquisite psalm, or the magnificent ode of praise, because of its uplifting nature. Charles Spurgeon referred to Psalm 145 as David's crown jewel of praise. So if we're looking for a psalm that teaches us about praising the Lord, Psalm 145 is a great one to study. Amen? Well, you'll know sooner or later here. So let's go to part B here, why we should praise the Lord. So as we consider this psalm, I'm going to introduce four main sections that will give us each a reason to praise the Lord, and then we'll go back and look at the psalm basically verse by verse. That's our plan. So we should praise the Lord because of His unsearchable greatness, as is expressed in verses 1 through 3. All right, And then in verses 4 through 10, now we're going to look at the scripture in just a minute. I'm just giving you the points here. In verses 4 through 10, we see his unceasing goodness that should be a cause for praise of him as well. And then here in verses 11 through 13, we should praise the Lord because he is king and he is sovereign because of his universal government. Another good reason to praise the Lord. In verses 14 through 21, he spared us from the judgment that we all deserve, so we should praise him because of his undeserved grace. And that's what grace really is, isn't it? Undeserved. So, let's get into the scripture itself, verse by verse. So here we go. As we reflect on this psalm, we're going to go back to verse 1 through 3, where we see first that we should praise the Lord because of his unsearchable greatness. And here's verses 1 through 3. Notice what it says. And I have some things highlighted that I'll comment on also. He says here, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. And then he says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Wow. Well, so what do we see in this particular passage? We see that the expression of worship to God includes extolling, blessing, and praising God. And notice, David says here in this psalm, and I have it highlighted for you, he says, I will 4 times. In other words, he's saying that he is resolved to praise the Lord. But I want to make it clear that that kind of resolve didn't come merely by working himself up to it, as is often the case in churches today. Let me let you in on a little secret. David didn't need lights and a fog machine. No response. Folks online, they will not laugh. There was something about God that triggered resolve in David, and that was the character of God. And we're going to see that in a little bit. Now, what does it mean to extol, to bless, and to praise God? Well, the word extol here in verse 1 is the Hebrew word room, and it means to raise up or lift up. So in our thinking, we should have God lifted up and magnified. You might recall that in Isaiah 6, chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord in his throne room. And you remember what Isaiah said? He says, God was high and lifted up. And that, in fact, is who God is. That's his character. He is high and lifted up. God is magnificent beyond description. And he should be so in our thinking as well. If we're diligent to hold him up and lift him up in our thoughts, we really would have our minds, listen, renewed, and we would be transformed, which is exactly what Romans 12:1 says. Verses 1 through 2 also says that we should bless the Lord. The Hebrew term here is barak. And barak means to speak well of or to wish well of someone rather than cursing. As church-age saints, we can also find passages like Romans 12, 1 Peter 3:3, and others in the New Testament where we too are called to bless other people rather than curse them. Wow. Do you know that as believers that Abba Father expects us to bless people as a part of our calling? God wants each of us to be a blessing person, not a cursing person. Have you noticed that in our nation today there is an overabundance of hate and animosity? Well, just turn the TV on, right? This is a direct result of our having turned away from God. As a nation that was founded on Christian principles, we have forgotten our origins, and therefore we no longer know God's character. The result is that we are not a grateful people because we no longer recognize God's hand of blessing. But as believers, we should stop and consider God's character and that we are recipients of His amazing grace. Amen? And this should then cause us to be thankful and should motivate us to bless Him and cause us to be kind and to bless or speak well of others. A third term used in verse 2 is the Hebrew word hallel, which is translated praise. Very familiar. This is a very common term used throughout the Old Testament. And listen, it literally means to shine upon or to glory in someone else. So we are told to praise the Lord because when we do, we're shining the spotlight not on ourselves, but upon the Lord so that He is magnified and so that the attention is drawn to Him. Consider the Apostle Paul's comments in Galatians 6:14 here. Notice what he said. This is Paul. He says, "But God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to it." Paul here tells us that we should glory in the finished work of the cross, accomplished for us by Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who alone is worthy to be praised and to be magnified. There are several more examples of how we should respond to the Lord in this psalm. Let me show you a few of them here. Look at this list. In verse 4, we're told that we should declare truth about the Lord. In verse 5, that we should meditate upon His character. In verse 6, that we should speak or declare things about Him. In verse 7, that we should utter or sing truth about Him and to Him. In verse 12, that we should make known His character and His goodness to others around us. In verse 18, that we should call upon Him. In verse 19, that we should fear Him, respect Him. In verse 20, that we should love Him. Isn't that wonderful? So when you see all of that, isn't it clear that the Lord wants us to be actively engaged and involved in a relationship with Him as a response to who He is and what He has done for us? Sometimes people think of worship as a very passive thing. You probably heard this before. You know, when we get to heaven, we're just going to be floating around on a cloud harping and doing nothing. But friends, I know you've heard me say this before. That is not a biblical view of heaven. When we stop and think of God's character, it should elicit a response based in who He is and upon His greatness. So we should be actively engaged in this process of worshiping Him. So we see that the expression of worship to God involves here extolling, blessing, and praising God. That's a good start, isn't it? Here's a question for you. Why should such worship be daily and eternal? Well, the simple answer is because of who God is. Notice here in verse 1, the psalmist David says, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever." Wow. So why should such worship be daily and eternal? Because God is infinite in His character. We see the same thing in verse 2. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Wow. Verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. This means that if we should attempt to calculate or measure God's greatness, we wouldn't be able to do so. It's immeasurable and unsearchable. The same idea is conveyed in the New Testament in Ephesians 3:8. Notice what that says. The Apostle Paul again, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the what? Unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. Wow. The depths of God's character along with His attributes are infinite. You know, I encourage you to do a study on the attributes of God. And what you will discover if you do that is that every single attribute of God is said to be eternal. Every one. God's attributes of holiness, love, and grace are limitless and inexhaustible. What a great word. It's inexhaustible. And we will never fully know the height and depth and breadth of God's attributes in complete fullness in this life, because they are all eternal and infinite. But we will have eternity to explore and discover them. Does that sound boring? Doesn't sound boring to me. When we die and go to be with Christ in heaven, or if we're raptured and go to be with Him, being with Him will become our forever. And we will never get bored because God's attributes and character are infinite. And we will forever, I like this part, we will forever grow in our knowing Him. And as we grow in our knowing Him, we will forever find new ways to express our worship of God. I'm talking about eternity, brothers and sisters. You're not going to be bored. So the reason we should presently praise the Lord daily is because we will praise Him for all eternity. And this is the only time we have to practice. Amen? Hallelujah. All right. We also see here that the cause of for genuine worship is God's greatness. Isn't it interesting that when someone finds themselves in the presence of so-called celebrities or influential persons like a star athlete or an accomplished musician or perhaps even a popular leader, what will you hear them often say? I was in the presence of greatness, right? But what is man's greatness in comparison to God's greatness? It is the Lord who is the greatest, and we ought to give Him the glory for who He is. Amen? Praise the Lord. Well, as we consider God's greatness, we should probably ask the question, what hinders or enhances our praise to God? One of the things in our life as a believer now that consistently robs God of the glory and praise that is due to Him is our false pride. When our eyes are on ourselves, we're not walking in humility before God. And the result is that we grieve the Holy Spirit. We become dull in our spiritual senses, and we fail to acknowledge God's greatness. This is why the Word teaches us to be humble and to boast not in ourselves, but in Him. In fact, that's what Psalm 34:1-2 says. Notice, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. The humble believer will take note of our boast in the Lord. That is our desire to shine the spotlight upon Jesus Christ. And he or she will rejoice and be glad along with us. However, prideful believers won't glorify God along with us because their focus is not on God. The truth is that we all need encouragement when it comes to worshiping and praising and glorifying God. And that is why it's so important to read and study God's Word. You might say, well, why is that important? Because the Word, listen, the Word awakens our hearts out of slumber and reminds us who God is. A couple of wonderful passages that can help us in this regard are Isaiah 40 in the Old Testament and Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. I'm not going to read those here, but I encourage you to check those out if you haven't done so lately. So God is unmatched and unequaled in His greatness, and this, in essence, is what Psalm 145:3 is saying when it says God's greatness is unsearchable. It's inexhaustible and without end. All right, as we move into verses 4 through 10, we find another reason why we should praise the Lord, namely His unceasing goodness. And we see this here in verses 4 through 6. One generation, the psalmist says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. In terms of God's character, He is worthy to be praised because of His great works. Four times here, we see God's great work is emphasized. If we stop and consider the reasons to praise the Lord, the first is the person of God and His character, but the second reason is the works of God. So we might ask the question, what has God done? When we stop to consider God's works, we see that His works reflect who He is, and so we should praise Him for His work as well as His person. So what has God done? In Scripture, there are two main reasons why we should praise the Lord that are emphasized in regards to God's work. The first is the work of creation, and the second is the work of redemption. So just stop and consider how magnificent and complex God's creation is. Have you thought about that recently? How about the complexity? If one is intellectually honest, one must conclude that all the microscopic particles that make up all that we see, the constellations, and even the human body, reflect an infinitely intelligent God. Have you considered lately that the fact that we were created by God reveals something very, very important? What is it? It's that we're here for a purpose. God has a purpose for us, brethren. The question is, are we fulfilling that purpose? Perhaps the greatest purpose for which God created us is that we might reflect both His praise and His glory back to Him. Another reason in Scripture besides the work of creation, as we mentioned, is the work of redemption. God created us, but He also saves us. Amen. In the Old Testament, with respect to Israel, this is often reflected in the Exodus account, of course, where God delivered and saved them out of Egypt. There we learn about the Passover lamb that was slain, how death passed over each house. and ultimately how God miraculously parted the Red Sea and brought them out to the other side, thus redeeming or purchasing the Israelites out of Egypt. The same is true regarding us as believers in Jesus Christ and the amazing work He accomplished at Calvary on our behalf. First, that God loved us, God loved you, God loved me so much that He sent His only Son to die for us and pay the penalty for every sin there on the cross. Hallelujah. And second, that Christ conquered death and rose from the dead so that we no longer need to fear sin's eternal punishment or consequences. I have to say hallelujah again. Praise the Lord. Wow. When we stop and consider that Jesus Christ has redeemed or purchased us as we now belong to Him because of His finished work on Calvary and the power of the resurrection, how can we not praise the Lord? Wow. God's amazing works should cause us to praise Him. Now notice God's character expressed in verses 7 through 9. Several attributes are mentioned here. We can see goodness, righteousness, graciousness, compassion, patience, mercy, etc. There's a whole lot more, as you can see in that little picture there. But in terms of God's character, He is worthy to be praised because of His overall goodness. Notice that verse 9 says that God is good to all. Let me go back here. I don't think I read that, did I? So it says here in verse 7, they, meaning men, shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. And you might notice Luke 6:35 there. And His tender mercies are over all His works. One of the main criticisms of unbelievers is, if there is a God who truly created everything, why is there so much suffering? The truth is that believers and unbelievers alike should all look at themselves and acknowledge that the fall and subsequent unresolved personal and corporate sin is what causes most suffering, maybe all. Man brought sin into the world. It wasn't God's doing. But even so, God can and does use suffering to bring about a greater good. Let me give you a personal example, and I'll try to get through this without crying. My older brother is named JV. He was born weighing 3.5 pounds and was placed in an incubator where he went blind due to having received too much oxygen. This, in fact, was a condition that affected some 10,000 premature babies in the U.S. alone in the 1950s. But the love of my brother and how he has shown it to me and to so many others, despite his physical challenges, continually reflects and reveals the great goodness of God in this sin-cursed world. It's not just a sin-cursed world. It's a God-rejecting world. So yes, there's suffering, but God is still good. Notice again that verse 9 declared, the Lord is good to all. Did you catch that? God is good to all, not just to some. And His tender mercies are over all His works. I mentioned Luke 6:35. Here's part of what it says, that God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. That was certainly true in my life. Before I was a believer, God was kind to me. God was good to me. So when you look at God and His goodness, it's obvious that He has created us in a way that is amazing, and we should thank Him for creation. But many people today, frankly, just aren't thankful, are they? Look at this verse again. Verse 7, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Verse 7 says that God is righteous. In other words, what that means is that He always does what is right. He never does what is wrong. And therefore, we can always trust Him. I just hang everything on that. God is good. God is faithful. God is righteous. I can trust Him. In terms of God's character, He is worthy to be praised, as said again, because of His righteousness. Then it says that the Lord is gracious. So in terms of God's character, He's worthy to be praised because of His greatness. The amazing graciousness of God. Amen. And then it says there in verse 8 again, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Wow, full of compassion. In terms of God's character, He's worthy to be praised then because He is full of compassion. And then the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And I like this one. I sure am glad for this one. He's slow to anger. He's patient. So in terms of God's character, He's worthy to be praised because of His great forbearance towards all. Would you agree with that? Amen. Look at verse 8 again. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger. And finally, He's what? He's great in mercy. Great in mercy. In fact, mercy is repeated a couple of times in this section. The word mercy is a key Hebrew term, chesed, that speaks not only of mercy, but also speaks of loyal love. The idea of loyalty is behind that. When God sets His love upon someone, did He set His love upon you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He did. When God sets His love upon someone, it's not something fickle. It's something that He resolves to do and to keep. When He chose Israel, He set His loyal love upon them. And even though He knew they were going to sin and turn away from Him, He still chose them, and He chose and chooses to love them. And the same is true with Jesus Christ and His love for His bride, the church. Are you a part of the bride? Are you a part of the church? Well, guess what? God's chesed. Jesus has this loyal love for us. He looked at us in our ugly, sinful lives, and He said, I'm going to choose to love you and die for you and make you my bride forever, eternally secure. So the idea of chesed encompasses a lot, and even the idea of grace is built into this Hebrew term chesed. In fact, it can't be adequately translated by just one word. And that's the reason why, if you compare Bible versions, you'll see things like in the New King James, it's translated mercy. In the New American Standard, it's translated loving kindness or loyal love. But the idea of grace is embedded in the term. So since God has treated us this way, then how should we respond? Let's see. Let's go on. Let me finish up with this. So right, we said in terms of God's character, He's worthy to be praised because of His great mercy. All right, so now look at this. How should we respond in verse 10? All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints Let's pause there for a moment. Are there any saints in this room this evening? Wave at me if you're a saint. Okay, a few of you believe it. Okay. Yeah. All your saints shall bless you. All your saints shall bless you. That's the right response, isn't it? So we should praise the Lord. Why? We've seen two main reasons here expressed in verses 1 through 10. First, because of His greatness. Second, because of His unceasing goodness. But there's a third reason, and that's going to be covered in verses 11 and 13. So let's go over there. So 11 through 13. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So we should praise the Lord because of His universal government. Let me ask you a question. Is God in control today? Well, some might think, well, it doesn't really seem like it. You know, I mean, you look at our world and things are really out of control. But I'm here to say, yes, 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 God's universal government is still in place. He is still in control. And while it may seem like everything is falling apart, the truth is what? That everything is falling into place according to God's sovereign plan. Now, when you know that, that governs your heart. Right? You're not going to freak out at this thing and that thing and the other thing. God is in control, so be at peace. Notice the highlighted words there. Kingdom, power, kingdom, 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 and dominion. When we consider God's kingdom, it's important for believers to distinguish between God's universal kingdom and His mediatorial kingdom. You'll recognize some of this from some of the Sunday school that we did. All right, so let's see here. All right, so as members of the body of Christ, the church, we shouldn't forget that though we're pilgrims walking by faith through this world, we're also within the sphere of God's universal kingdom. That kingdom stretches from eternity past to eternity future. It's the kingdom that encompasses not only human beings here on planet Earth, but also God's plan for the angels, whether holy or fallen, and encompasses all of creation. But there's also a mediatorial or physical kingdom, and the Word of God distinguishes between that and the universal kingdom and His mediatorial or physical kingdom again. And here's a chart that represents that. It's the kingdom that comes, what is the mediatorial or physical kingdom is the kingdom that comes when Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. Also referred to as what? Well, you can see it there at the bottom right of the chart. That's the millennial kingdom, right? Alva McLean defines the mediatorial kingdom like this. He said, it's the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people before God, a rule which has special reference to the earth. That's a key feature. And having as its mediatorial ruler one who is always a member of the human race. So, biblically speaking, Israel as a theocracy did have a king representative or king representatives for God, like David, for example, who also oversaw a mediatorial kingdom in the past. But the Davidic kingdom line was suspended until Messiah came and has continued to be suspended for 2,000 years of church history. But Jesus Christ is coming again. And He, as God's final king representative, will set up His kingdom upon the earth. And boy, can't wait for that, right? What has to happen before that? Everybody should say, rapture! Yeah, so come rapture. All right, so how should we respond in light of this truth, and how does it apply to us? Well, we can trust the Lord knowing that He is in control and He has a plan in place. Isn't it comforting to know when you're going to go on vacation, husbands, that your wife planned it out for you? Right? Yeah, I know how it is. God is still on His throne, and He has everything under control. Let's say that together. God is still on His throne and has everything under control. Take a deep breath. Relax. Now, isn't that wonderful to know? All right, let's keep going. Look at this verse, these verses here, 14 through 17. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. Hallelujah. Here we see another cause to praise the Lord, the character of God's undeserved grace. This graciousness is reflected specifically in His providential care for His creation every day. Common grace, as you can see there on that picture, is a term that theologians sometimes use to describe how God graciously deals with mankind in general. You may recall what Jesus said in Matthew 5:45. He said, "For God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." That's common grace. But then there is saving grace. That's also available to us, to all of us, but it's only but it has to be appropriated, right? So it's available to all, but appropriated only by those who believe. Andy's been talking about that when he's talking about his Calvinism class, right? In both cases, grace is always, whether it's common or saving grace, it's always undeserved. And therefore, God should get all the praise and glory for it. God cares for His creation. In Matthew 6:29 through 31, Jesus says that God cares for the sparrows, and He cares for us as well. Now let's consider the next section, verses 18 through 20. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. I have a question. Have you ever started to pray and felt like, God, where are You? Where are You, Lord? Well, we never need to wonder if God hears us, because He is always near. A better question is this: are we really hearing Him? Think about that. Are we really hearing Him? 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we sin, and we will, amen, we break fellowship with God, and we need to confess our sin to be cleansed and restored to fellowship. It doesn't, sin doesn't affect our relationship with God, right? Do I get an amen on that? It's our fellowship that gets tarnished. Psalm 32:5 also is a good one to look at about that. However, if we fail to confess our sin to God, or we have wrong motives, God will not acknowledge our prayers. Psalm 28:13, I have it there. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So we need to call upon the Lord in truth, and then He will hear us and answer our prayers accordingly. Verse 19, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him, and also will hear their cry and save them. Have you ever just cried out to the Lord like a child? That's how God wants us to respond to Him. We all have needs, and we can and should cry out to God. God will save us physically and spiritually as we turn to Him in faith. He will deliver us through, not necessarily from, our trials. Verse 20 goes on to say what? The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. We see here again God's providential care and grace towards us as the objects of His love and affection. God's grace is unmerited favor in delivering us and preserving us. Think about Peter there standing, starting to sink under the water. I got a picture there. And he cries out to Jesus, and Jesus lifts him up. I wonder if you've ever considered that it wasn't Peter grabbing hold of Jesus that saved him. It rather was Jesus lifting him up. Peter's deliverance was entirely on Jesus' shoulders. And who does the work of saving us, securing us, and preserving us? It's all accomplished by Jesus Christ. And the next picture, the one right next to that middle picture, is great. It's a great in that it conveys that idea. We're helpless. We're helpless. But that's who Jesus is. He's our Savior and our Deliverer, and we should praise Him for that. Again, do we deserve any of this? Absolutely not. It's all by grace. All by grace. And then verse 21, this is the last verse. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. So, concluding comments. Here we go. How should we respond to these truths? So what is the only appropriate response to God in light of everything we've seen? It's to have the same mindset that David, the sweet psalmist, had. We too should praise the Lord. The name of the Lord is holy, to be set apart. It's sacred. It's not something to be used commonly or flippantly. And when we, like David, stop and consider all the awesome attributes of God, we too should set our hearts to praise and bless God. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Abba, Father, thank You for who You are. We can't even begin to adequately describe who You are, but we can offer up praise to You based on what we know of You as revealed in Your Word. So thank You that You are a God who has dealt with us infinitely better than we deserve in Your amazing grace, and for how You care for us, not merely saving us, but also preserving us. Thank You also for hearing our cries day after day, and for the fact that no matter what befalls us, Your tender mercies and Your loyal love will be lavished upon us. We thank You and we praise You, for truly there is none like You and none so worthy of our praises. We also thank You for sending our Lord Jesus into the world to redeem us. So receive now our praise, our worship, and all the glory for all that You have done. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and Maranatha. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Thank you.